Well, welcome to our last session. One of my favorite areas anymore, I guess that you can tell I'm getting old because I'm looking forward to glory. Well, let's start with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, and I pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to teach us some new thing tonight and to get us to where we look forward to what's coming in the future. So we ask your blessing and your hand on your blessed word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have traveled over 6,000 years in time. We haven't covered much, a lot of it in detail. But God created the heavens and the earth. And then we have 4,000 years of Old Testament time. And then we had the church age enter, and we are now at about 2,000 years. And tonight we want to look at this section, and we want to end here at a new heaven and a new earth. And one of the biggest surprises I ever had, I grew up amillennial. I didn't know that's what it was, but grew up amillennial, and we had this idea that when we die, if we're Christians, we go to heaven. And we'll be in heaven forever. But that is not what the Bible teaches. There is coming a new heaven and a new earth. That's what the Bible says. And what is most interesting to me is that we don't go up to heaven to be with God forever. We go up there for a while, but he comes down to dwell on the new earth with man forever. And so we have this before us in our study tonight. So before this world now lies the tribulation, and about everything we are experiencing is pointing to the possibility that this could happen, this could begin at any time. This is a time period of 7 years. In the last session, we saw that time come to an end, and it is the Lord Jesus who comes down and tramples the winepress in his wrath. Here's a picture in our time of unconditional love, of which we don't picture the Lord Jesus as coming down with a sword and slaying people, but that's what the Bible says. So when that time is over, this world will enter a time of peace, and that will last for 1,000 years. It's called the millennium. This is a huge amount, or there is a huge amount of information in the Old Testament. You know, when you read through the Old Testament, check and see, did they look forward to going to heaven, or what did they look forward to? You know what they look forward to? The millennium. Now, it's not called that in the Old Testament. It's when Messiah comes to rule, but that is what we learn in the book of Revelation, the millennium. Now, if one takes the amillennial view, there are a great many Old Testament passages that remain a mystery, and such a passage as Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. So just listen to it. The wolf also will dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by a cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, if one takes a premillennial view of prophecy, then these passages are not hard. It is a time of peace, and there is neither fighting among people nor in the animal kingdom. And it will be a most blessed period, and there is so much to say here that we can only give a little time to it. So at the end of the tribulation, Jesus comes down to earth, and when he is done, all lost mankind is dead. The devil is bound, and peace reigns. So with the tribulation behind us now, we go to Revelation chapter 20, and you might want to turn there. We're going to read verses 1 through 3. In chapter 19, the Lord Jesus came down to earth with his new wife, and he destroyed lost mankind. And Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So here's the first thing in order is the binding of Satan. Now, you know, if you're an amillennialist, did you know that Satan is bound today, according to amillennialism? He's been bound for 2,000 years already. Have you noticed it? He's gone? So the first thing in order is the binding of Satan. The second thing in order is a judgment. Look at verse 4. So I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark in their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now you're familiar with Matthew chapter 25. It's called the sheep and goat judgment, the last part of that chapter. And I believe that is the judgment that takes place right here. There is so much again to say here. You know, what is most amazing to me is that at the end of the tribulation, as horrible as that time is, there are a lot of professing believers with Christians. They're not real believers. They are not real believers, and there are a lot of them. Now listen, if there are a lot of them in a time like that, how many do you think sit in churches today? They're not real believers. And it does us well to, the scripture says, make your calling and election sure, to make sure we truly stand right with the Lord. Then verse 4, tells us that those who had been beheaded during the tribulation lived and reigned with Christ. I think this is the resurrection of all the Old Testament saints and those who died during the tribulation. So what do we have so far? All unbelievers have been killed. True believers and professing believers have been judged, and all the professing believers have been cast into hell. Matthew 25, 41 through 46. All believers have been resurrected by this time, and what we have left of mankind is the Lord Jesus Christ and only true believers. That's all that's left on earth. Those believers that came through the tribulation alive are there in their natural bodies, and they will fill the earth during those 1,000 years. All the rest are there in their resurrected bodies. So it is at this point that the millennium begins. But before we leave this, let me ask this question. If the millennium is such a great and long period of time, why doesn't the New Testament say anything about it? Well, go to me with me to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to look at the New Testament in light of the millennium. We see everything through our Gentile eyes and don't notice what the New Testament has to say about the millennium. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's talking about this kingdom the Jews have been waiting for all these years. He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about the millennium. For John the Baptist, I should really show you, for John the Baptist, it was right there in front of him. For us, it is right there in front of us. When the Lord comes and takes us home very shortly will be in this kingdom that John talked about. So he's talking about this kingdom. Then chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What is he talking about? He's talking about the millennium. This time that the Jews were so familiar with, and they knew what he was talking about. When the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, one of the things he said was this. Listen, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What is he talking about? The millennium. That's when his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. We just mentioned the sheep and goat judgment, which I think takes place at the end of the tribulation. And in Matthew 25, 31 to 34, it speaks about Christians who come alive through the tribulation. Verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand," these are the true believers, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." What is he talking about? He's talking about the millennium. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. You see, we read the New Testament with Gentile eyes, and we need to see it through the eyes of the Jewish people. Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. "When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west," Gentiles, huh? "From the east and the west, and sit down with" who? "Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Where? "In the kingdom of heaven." Where is this? The millennium. "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out," talking now about the Jewish people, "into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." When it says many will come from the east and the west, that is all of us. Now think of this. Have you ever thought of this? Sitting down with Noah. Sitting down with Abraham. Are we talking pie in the sky? No, that's what Jesus said right here. Go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 27, "Then Peter answered and said to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?' So Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration," what is that? That's the millennium, when this earth goes through a regeneration. "When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory," that's in this kingdom, "you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." What kingdom is he talking about? He's talking about the millennium. Turn to Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. "Therefore, when they had come together," this is just before he ascended, "they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" What are they talking about? The millennium. This is the kingdom that the Messiah was to rule in. Now go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility," that's why animal eats animal, "not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Well, you know, it's a lot worse now than it has ever been before. This whole earth is trembling. Verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. What is this adoption? Many people tell me, or I read this, that when we become Christians, we're adopted into the family of God. No, we aren't. It happens when we get to this millennium. That's when we are adopted. Listen to verse 23. Not only that, but we ourselves also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. Well, when does that happen? Well, it happens for the Christian. It happens at the rapture, and then he goes into the millennium in 7 years. And then, of course, we have Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. We won't read that. Where six times we have reference to the millennium, and it's the only time where the Bible tells us that it is 1,000 years. Now they tell me that the Jewish people had figured out it would be 1,000 years before already, but this is the first time the Bible tells us. So we want to look at the preparation on earth for the millennium after Jesus Christ has come to earth with the church. And, you know, I would have liked to have one more session after this one. There's just so much scripture here. But we go to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. And Daniel has such great prophecies in his book. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. That's the tribulation. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. So that's the tribulation, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. You know what it says? Many of those, not all of those. This year, Easter, I want to talk about some of this. Have you ever thought of this passage? Jesus said to Peter, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Yeah, it's in my view a rapture passage. Anyway, we go on here. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So the resurrection of those who are raised to life happens at the end of the tribulation. Verse 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Well, I'll tell you what, the book of Daniel was closed up for a long time. It's no longer closed up. We are in the last days. It has never been understood like it is today. By the way, there have never been commentaries written on the book of Revelation like there are today. So we go to verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river? And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, we've read about the abomination of desolation, that's what this is talking about, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now the words, the time, times, and half a time are 3.5 years. They're 1,260 days, or 42 months that the book of Revelation talks about. But here, the days are 1,290. That extends 30 days past the end of the tribulation. What happens in this time period? I suggest that the sheep and goat judgment and things like that will take place in this time period. Then we go on to verse 12. Blessed is he who waits and comes to 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. So it now says that we come to the 1,335 days, and those that come here are blessed. Now here's my suggestion. The sheep and goat judgment has been there, and the goats are not going to make it there. Only the sheep make it to these 1,335 days. So this is 75 days past the end of the tribulation, and 45 days past the 30 days. May I suggest that the people that arrive at this time are those who have survived the sheep and goat judgment? What that means is no professing believer enters the millennium. No unbeliever, no professing believer enters the millennium. So let's consider one more matter that will be taken care of during these 45 days. During these days, I have no doubt preparation will be made for the great coronation of the King of Kings. Now, you know, we just had King Charles II and the coronation. Have you ever watched? Did you watch any of that? All this fancy stuff? Wait till the Lord Jesus Christ is till his coronation day. Now, I think that this coronation day will also be the beginning of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, I might not be quite right, but I think this is where the marriage supper of the Lamb will come in. You know, who sits the closest to the bridegroom at the marriage?
The bride.
The bride. The bride. Who is this bride? The church. Who is that? Is that us? Well, if we're truly born again, that's us. Where do we sit? There, with the Lord. Now, just last week, I talked to the man that came to visit us here about Israel and the church. The church is not Israel. Israel is the wife of God. The church is the bride of Christ, and never does the Bible mix those two up. That's a very, very crucial concept. Now, I think that this coronation day will also be the beginning of the marriage supper of the Lamb, spoken of in Revelation 19, 7 through 9. If this is correct, then the church will be sitting at the head of the table with the Lord Jesus. And so, listen, when you have a wedding, you don't invite the bride to the wedding, right? No, no bride, no wedding. So who's invited to this wedding?
Angels.
Hmm?
Angels.
Angels? Who's invited to this wedding? Well, it's all the rest of the saints from beginning up till there. They're invited to this wedding. You know that it says the last shall be first and the first last? That's what it's talking about, in my understanding. So turn to Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to have to be careful. I'm going to go over time today, and I just have to go over time till we're done because I'm gone next week. Matthew chapter 26. This takes place at the Last Supper before Jesus went to glory, just before he was crucified. Verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And that's where I believe where we are right now in our studies. I think that likely this passage will be fulfilled with those who arrive at those 1,235 days. Jesus is commemorating the Passover with his disciples in our text here. In the Jewish Passover service, there were four cups of wine, and corresponding to the four I wills of Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. They are the cup of sanctification, the cup of judgment, the cup of redemption, and the cup of praise. In Matthew 26, 27, we read, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." There's the cup of redemption. That's the third cup during the Passover. It is this cup that we still commemorate at communion. But Jesus did not drink of the fourth cup. Notice what he says in verse 29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." As I understand the scriptures, when we come to the 1335th day, we have come to the day when he drinks, or at least the time in which he drinks this fourth cup, the cup of praise, the last cup. I expect this to be one of the greatest, if not the greatest day this present earth will ever experience. It will be a festival. The marriage supper of the Jewish wedding was a feast and lasted for a number of days. So that may be the case here as well. Well, we are now 75 days into the millennium. And now, by the way, when you read through the Old Testament, you will find that they send people out to look for bones. And whenever there's a bone, they set up a sign. You ever remember reading this? That's right here. It happens in the millennium. They clean up this earth. J. Dwight Pentecost writes in his comprehensive treatment of the prophetic word of God, "A larger body of prophetic scriptures is devoted to the subject of the millennium, developing its character and conditions, than to any other subject in all the Bible." I remember my daughter wrote a paper for Bible school, and she was to write on the millennium, and she said, "Dad, there is so much material." Two outstanding words describe the millennium: righteousness and peace. That which does not describe our world at all right now. When the disciples said to the Lord, "Teach us to pray," he said, "In this manner, therefore, pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's what we have arrived at here. So whether we realize it or not, every time we pray this prayer, we are calling on God to set up the millennial kingdom, and someday soon that prayer is going to be answered. When we deal with the millennium, have you wondered, what do amillennialists do with passages like Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, where it talks about the millennium? And it speaks numerous times of this 1,000 years. Here's what I wrote some years ago. I had an interesting time checking what some of the older amillennial commentaries had to say on this. Let me read one comment for you from Matthew Poole's commentary. "We are now come," so we've come to Matthew, Revelation chapter 20. Here's what he says. "We are now come to the darkest part of the whole Revelation." I don't think he means dark, like it's black, but hard to understand. This is just not understandable. "What is meant by the 1,000 years and the first and second resurrection, and by Gog and Magog, or the new heavens and the new earth and the Jerusalem coming down from heaven, discoursed on in Revelation 21, 1 through 22, 21, is what is meant is very hard to say, and possibly much more cannot with any probability be conjectured as to them than hath been already said. I shall only tell my reader that, leaving him to judge what is most probable, and leaving it to the divine providence to give us a certain and infallible exposition of what is contained in these last chapters. We just don't know what is going on. One of the most beautiful revelations of all the Word of God, the last three chapters, and like Samuel Nafziger, hang her head and say, we don't know. We don't know. For this amillennialist, the book of Revelation is very, very hard to understand. Well, I'll tell you what, if you're an amillennialist, you will never understand it. That's your problem. What a sad conclusion to the Bible, if that is one's view. So here we come to the most beautiful part of the whole Bible. It is so very meaningful. What begins so sad in the first three chapters of the Bible ends the most beautiful ending. I've often said this, read the first three chapters of the Bible, interpret them literally, and you have an exact account of how it all began. Then go to the last three chapters, interpret them in the very same way, and you have an exact account of how it's all going to come to a finish. Ezekiel's book ends with how Israel is restored and how they become an incredible army. And you can read that in chapters 36 through 37. And then in chapters 38 through 39, he tells us about the tribulation. At least I think this happens in the tribulation. Many today don't, but I do. This is the war of Gog and Magog. Others think it happened before the tribulation. And immediately after chapter 38 and 39, come chapters 40 through 48. So somebody tell me, what are chapters 40 through 48 about in Ezekiel?
Restoration.
You know what they're about? You have first Israel being restored, chapter 37, then this battle of Gog and Magog, and then you have the new temple. You have all these chapters devoted to the temple that will be built during the millennium. One of the things that troubles Christians is that there will be sacrifices in the millennium. Why would there be sacrifices? How could there be sacrifices for sin when Christ died once for all? Well, how could there be sacrifices in the Old Testament when he would die once for all? Same question. Let me ask a question. Why were there sacrifices in the Old Testament? Why were they there?
To show that sin had to be paid for.
To show that sin had to be paid for and that Christ would come and pay for them. That's what the sacrifice, the blood sacrifices, that's what they always pictured. Hebrews 10, verse 11 says that those sacrifices could never take away sins. So why did they sacrifice? Well, to picture what's going to happen. Now, let me take you into the millennium. Let me take you in 156 years. Why 156 years? 156 years ago, Canada became a country known as Canada. Anybody remember that time? Anybody remember anything much about it? No? So let's go into the millennium, 156 years, right? We're going to go in 156 years, no murders. No death for things. The Lord Jesus keeps everything in line. What will happen to people? Forget. Yes, forget. Forget. They've never even seen anybody living in these deep sins and so on. Nothing ever. How are they going to know what their redemption cost? You know how? Just like the Jew. When they took the lamb in for 4 days into their house, and then at the end of 4 days, they took a knife and slit the throat and the blood ran out. That's how. They will have to see what it costs to redeem them. And they will have to get saved just like we do. You know what they did in the Old Testament? By the blood, they look forward to Christ's coming. You know what they will do in the millennium? By the blood, they're going to look back to how he came and gave his life for us. Let me list some of the things J. Dwight Pentecost says characterize the millennium. It will be characterized by righteousness. How would you like that in our parliament? How would you like that in the United States, huh? Or any other country, the Ukraine and Russia and so on. In this kingdom, the king himself will be totally righteous. Imagine that. People will recognize him in his glory. Can you imagine a trip to Jerusalem? Did you know we're going to make trips to Jerusalem? Yes? All people will come before him to worship him. Remember that there will be multiplied millions of babies born with a sin nature and no devil. You know what will happen? I will see it yet. Imagine some people who have a problem and some government representative takes it to the Lord and he gives instruction and it is settled by something so obviously righteous that there's no argument about it at all. Let me share some familiar verses with you from Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And, can somebody tell me the next words? The government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The government is going to be on his shoulder. And peace, of peace there will be no end. You would expect somewhere something bad will get in, but he takes care of it. It can't be allowed to happen. The Old Testament promised a king on the throne of David, and Jesus Christ will be that king that sits on that throne. There will always be justice. Well, Pentecost says furthermore, this time will be characterized by obedience, holiness, truth. Can you imagine truth in a government? Well, we can't. Fullness of the Spirit will be there. It's hard to imagine such a time. Today, truth is fallen in the streets and in the government leaders. Let me just list a number of conditions Pentecost lists. Now, you know, all of these could have just a long time to talk about them. It will be a time of peace, joy, holiness, glory, comfort, justice, full knowledge, instruction, no curse, sickness is removed, healing of the deformed, protection, freedom from oppression, no immaturity, reproduction by the living people, labor, economic prosperity, increase of light, unified language, manifest presence of God, and fullness of the Spirit. Well, it's beyond us. It's too wonderful to imagine. And how does the millennium end? Well, go to the book of Revelation chapter 20 once more. We are into the final brief time period before the eternal state. From Revelation chapter 20 verse 3, we learn that this time period will last only a little while. The Greek says it will be for micros chronos. Anybody know what micros means, micros? Micro, what is it?
Small.
Micro chronos, chronology from chronos. Very little time. Eh? So we get our word micro from this word micros and our word chronology from the word chronos. It will be a micro time period, a short period of time. We learn something about the devil from this time period and that is that 1,000 years in hell does not improve him. When he is released, he is right back at his oldest tricks in the hat, deception. He deceives people by the droves. We learn one great truth from the millennium. Man in his fallen state is still fallen. No devil doesn't matter. Listen, you know, before we can ever be saved, we must know how or that we are wicked people. There is nothing good here. Man is in his fallen state is still fallen, even though the environment is perfect. So much for our psychologists today. Huh? Man in his fallen condition is not fit for eternity with God. Something radical has to happen to man. We learn another thing about the devil. Now look at verses 7 through 9. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So what do we learn? Satan still hates Jerusalem. Satan still goes north to Russia. It's always like that. So he goes to the city. Notice what this city is called. First, it is called the Camp of the Saints. This is God's favorite piece of real estate. In all the universe, there is no place like this one on earth. And you know, we see it today. We see it. We've seen it for a long time already. Second, it is called the beloved city. It is the beloved city. My wife and I travel to various countries on YouTube. It's kind of cheap to travel on YouTube, you know, it doesn't cost very much gas. You can travel to many great cities, Rome, Paris, London, you name the cities, you can see them, Constantinople and on, but none of these are the beloved city. There is only one, the beloved city. You know what, if you watch the news now about Israel, over and over you will hear, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Yes, that's what the Bible says. And the devil does not go after Rome or Paris or London. He goes after Jerusalem. Why are the Muslims after the Holy Temple Mount? It is the most holy piece of real estate there is in existence or ever has been. And they have really no use for it. You can read through the Quran and it doesn't exist in there. It is an unbelievable thing. But you know who's behind the Muslim? The devil. Verse 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And it means forever and ever. So fire comes down out from God out of heaven and destroys the devil's army. And in verse 10, we are told that the devil who deceived this army of people is cast into the lake of fire. Now, why are people so ready to be deceived? You know, have you ever thought of this? What do you think they thought during the millennium? They have no experience of what things we've experienced. They have no experience. What do you think they thought? You think they questioned the Lord Jesus? You say, well, the Lord Jesus is on earth. Surely they're going to believe. How did they know? They had to believe just like we do. And that's what part of the reason what the sacrifices were for. Well, we're not quite done. We want to look at the closing of time. Something very important must happen in verse 11 in our chapter now, Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It is generally held by those who hold the premillennial view that this judgment is the judgment of all the lost from creation on to the end of time. Up until this point, no unsaved person has ever been resurrected, and there have been three resurrections already: the Lord Jesus Christ, the church, and the Old Testament saints. But all of the righteous have been resurrected before this time. Jesus Christ was resurrected 2,000 years ago. At the rapture, all the saved of the church age are resurrected. Then after the tribulation, all the Christians who died during the tribulation and all the Old Testament saints are resurrected. All of that is called the resurrection of the just, or the first judgment, or first resurrection. But when we come to Revelation 20 and we read about the great white throne judgment, now we are talking about the resurrection of the unjust. And we read in verse 12 that the books were opened. And then another book was opened, and we are told what book that is, and it is the book of life. Now, how much time have I got left? How much time do I need? I want to give you a little extra. So let me tell you a little about these books. The book of life is the book of those who have eternal life. The once saved, always saved view has tremendous difficulty with this book, because Revelation chapter 3, verse 5 indicates that Christians who do not overcome will be blotted out of this book. How do you hold the once saved, always saved view in light of that? Doesn't fit at all. So they call it the book of the living. There's a very big difference between the book of life and the book of the living. If a Christian does not overcome, the Lord will take his life and he will not be in the book of the living or the book of life. But in Revelation 3:5, it is not only the book of life, it is the book of the life. The life. That is, there's only one book like that. And those whose names, it may not say that in the English, that's the original. And those whose names are written therein, who do not overcome, will have their names removed. But I'm often asked, why would this book be opened when only the lost are judged? Why would you open the book of life when only the lost are judged? Do you know why? Look at your name, not there. Look at that, not there. Look at that, blotted out. Look at that, not there. And they may say, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in your name? Why are we rejected? We healed people. We did miracles in your name. Matthew chapter 7. And I think the Lord will go to the book of life and say, this gentleman, this lady argues that he or she should be allowed to enter glory. Will you please open the book of life and check to see if their name is there? Not there. Not going in. And maybe there is someone there who was a Christian once, and the Lord opens this book and says, yes, his name should be here, but it's been blotted out. You will have to wait until I open the books. There it will be recorded why your name was blotted out. It's in the books. So let us now consider the books, plural, that were opened. What are these books? Well, look at verse 13. Here we find what these books are. Someone have it there, verse 13. Would you read it for me?
The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works.
Okay, these books are, I have no doubt, a record of everything each person has ever done. I should spend a whole message right here. Let me tell you this in brief. There is no judgment that has as its purpose to judge to see if a person is fit to go to heaven. There is no judgment like that. We make that decision right here. If we do not repent of our sins and receive Christ, we are lost. If we truly repent and receive Christ, then we are saved. That judgment we make ourselves. On the other hand, every judgment is according to works. We will be judged according to our works. It will have to do with our rewards. The lost will be judged according to their works, and it will have to do with what hell will be like for them. The unsaved will be judged and punished according to their works. You see, while it took only one book to record all the names of the lost, it takes many books to record all their works. Here, absolutely everything will be judged. Indecent dress, smoking, murder, bad thoughts, bad sight, everything. You know what God doesn't, all he has to do is just open up the mind. There it is. It's all there. If we grasped and believed this judgment, not one person on earth would go to hell. I believe that. The devil is still in the business of deceiving. I am happy to tell you that after this judgment, no bad things ever happen again, ever. So we're ready to consider the last section of this series, The New Heavens and the New Earth. If you're interested in learning more, I encourage you to get the series Pilgrim's Progress, The Journey of the Church Age Believer, available on Sermon Audio. Now, I must briefly conclude. First, John sees a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now, let me tell you one of the most important words here. It is the word new. There are two Greek words for new. One is neos and one is kainos. The word neos means something like brand new. The word means something that, the other word means something that has been renewed. It is the second word that is used here. It is not a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. You know what? God created this universe to exist forever. Forever. And it will. He's going to renew it, and it will exist forever. And notice that it is the first heaven. I think it refers to the atmospheric heaven. Today, the Kyoto Agreement is getting much attention, but here's God's Kyoto Agreement. I'm going to fix this heaven myself. So after the final judgment, there will be a new heaven. Then there will be a new earth. Let me tell you something important. When God created the heavens and the earth, he created them to last for all eternity. Then let me show you something else now. We go to Revelation chapter 20, 21. I gotta find it here. It says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then in verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You know, John 14, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, at the rapture or at death, that is the place the Christian goes to. But then we come back with Christ to earth to reign with him for 1,000 years, and then after the 1,000 years and the final judgment, then he renews the first heaven and the first earth, and onto that earth, this beautiful place, the New Jerusalem ascends. By the way, the New Jerusalem, this is my view, it's a physical state, a physical being in the third heaven. The third heaven is huge. It's huge. There's one place, that's the New Jerusalem. And in that New Jerusalem is a temple, just like here. But when that city comes down to earth, the temple is gone. It was there to deal with sin, and that'll be gone. Now verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Now I want you to notice carefully what it says, because if you think probably if I told you this, you wouldn't believe it. I know I've told you this before, but when I came to this the first time, it came as a very big surprise to me. It says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. So where is it? On earth. And he will what?
Dwell with
them. Not they will go to heaven and dwell with him. He is coming down to earth to dwell with them. I wonder if you can truly believe these words. Well, when I grew up, we were taught the righteous go to heaven and they're with God forever. How that was, we had no idea. Did we float around as spirits or do we have a body? How were things? So, I have said, read the first three chapters of the Bible, believe them exactly for what they say, and you will have a very accurate account of creation. Then read the last three chapters, believe them for exactly what they say, and you will know how it all comes to a close. Well, it's my time. Well, let me briefly remind us what we have seen in this series. We began by looking at things important to understand when one considers Bible prophecy. We considered the major views, premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism. We considered how important Bible doctrine is and how important prophecy is in doctrine and why there is such a dislike for doctrine in the church in general today. Then we turned to the Word of God to see what the closing days of the church age would be like, the age in which we find ourselves. We looked at what things would be like in the church and in Israel, events we see unfolding right before our very eyes. Did you know, if you want to go to Israel now, is a good time to go to work. You can go to Israel now and help them pick their fruit and stuff. The men are in the army. They can't. The fruit is going to fall on the ground, be wasted. People are going from all over. They're helping Israel to harvest their crop. Then we considered in some detail the rapture of the church, and I gave you some of the reasons why I believe he will rapture the church before the tribulation. Then we spent some time on the tribulation. We saw how it would start, what would happen, especially in the middle, and how it would come to an end. And then we briefly looked at the millennium and the short season which follows it, and we saw that it closes with a great white throne judgment. And then we saw the most glorious truth of all. After the great white throne judgment, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. You know, I'm getting old, you know. I'm passing on not too long from now. I know it's coming. And I just look forward to this time when it's going to be like this. So God Almighty is going to come to this earth after the millennium, going to dwell with man forever. And we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your wonderful word. Oh, we thank you for our blessed hope. And we pray, oh, Lord God, for the peace of Jerusalem and, Lord, that you might come soon. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.